God the Father's eternal family, the ages, Bible study lesson number eight, September the 9th, 2011. We're living in the last days of the church age. Now, whether the rapture of the church occurs during my lifetime, I'm not a young man anymore, or doesn't occur for a few years down the line down there, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in 30 A.D., some call 33 A.D. I'm not going to argue with them either way about it. It's not essential issue in one sense of the word. God the Father will straighten it out at the judgment seat of Christ. But this I know, that this is 2011, and that means that He ascended into heaven, if his 30 A.D. date is correct, 1981 years ago. 1978 doesn't make that much difference. So we're that much closer than we were on the day when the promise was made by him. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. And when the two men stood by, were probably angelic beings. Some believe it were Moses and Elijah. They were told the apostles, this same Jesus shall come again in like manner. So we need to become serious students of the Word of God, even if the rapture does not occur in your lifetime. Our days are numbered by God, and today could be my last day on earth. This could be the last Bible class I ever teach. I fully understand that. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 28:15 says to the word of the Lord, to them will be order and order, order and order, line and line, line and line, a little here, a little there. The Word of God must be systematized and brought into proper perspective to understand it, taken in its proper context. We have the promises of God, order and order, order and order, line and line, line and line, the categories of Bible doctrine that develops out of it. A little here, a little there, the principles that come out of the categories. God has a systematic order for what he is doing. I've given you a long and technical name for the Father's plan. It's the Father's, God the Father's eternal, wise, holy, perfect, sufficient, complete, supreme, sovereign, omnipotent, immutable, loving, righteous, just, blessed, progressive, chronological, unfolding, comprehensive grace, dispensational, protocol, plan of the historical ages for the glorification of his Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Emmanuel. Now, I don't want to give you names that are long and wordy, you don't follow what's going on, but let's put these things together in a perspective you can understand. The Father's plan is a grace plan. It was created in eternity past in the dispensation of Alpha, which we also call the dispensation of the Triune Godhead. You say, but God wasn't a steward. God was in charge of it all. God appointed his Son to be the eternal Prince Ruler underneath him. So in one sense of the word, it does apply from a dispensational concept. Even then, in eternity past, it runs from eternity to eternity. It is unfolding. It began to unfold with the creative ages. It is progressive. It is dispensational. It is outside of time. It is revealed to those whom the Father has chosen to carry the torch of his plan in pieces relevant to their ability to understand it, to specify the role they are playing within it. It is recorded for us so that we can figure out where we are, what what we are and what our purposes are. God has unfolded his plan. He began to unfold his plan to the Adamic human race with Adam in the Garden of Eden on the day that Adam was created. When Adam was created, God the Son began to instruct him, and he continued to instruct him down through the ages. You have been taught a caveman mentality of life based upon the garbage of man's idea about progressive cultural evolution. Just as they teach the lie of biological evolution, they promote the lie of cultural evolution. You look at the great pyramids of Egypt, you look at many of the great things that were done down in Egypt in the days of antiquity, and you need to ask yourself the question, were the Egyptians at such an early date getting immense quantities of iron required for all the tools that were needed to have been used in erecting such edifices as the great pyramids? Cutting the rock, occupying 100,000 men for 30 years, seeing like there is scarcely any workable iron ore from one end of the Nile River to the other. On April 1877, Sir John Vincent Day, standing before the Philosophical Society of Glasgow, gave an answer to this. The Sinaitic mountains and hills are known to be full of iron of the most excellent kind. Mr. Hartland, some years ago, established himself in that region for mining purposes, and there near Surabet El Hadim, not far from Wadi Mehara, he found not traces merely, but colossal remains of ironworks and furnaces belonging to the earliest kings of ancient Egypt, on a scale so vast as to be testified to by almost mountainous heaps of genuine iron slag and veritable iron furnace refuse. This can all be documented in the Philosophical Society of Glasgow's Proceedings, Antiquities, Volume 5, Second Series, June of 1873, for Dr. Hartland, 1873. Now, he goes on to say, now what is still more remarkable here also is the immediate neighborhood of the ancient piles of slag is a tablet containing the cartouches of Shufu, that's Cheops, and Nim Shufu, the same as the quarry marks discovered by Colonel Howard Rice on the hidden stones in the Great Pyramid. These records are engraved in a soffit of the face of natural rock where they directly overlooked the scene of the furnaces. They began with the name of Sarus, the immediate predecessor of Cheops, under whom the Egyptians seem to have put through the apprenticeship of working in iron. One of Egypt's ancient kings also appears in the monuments with a name which means a lover of iron. The proofs of Egypt in the period of the Great Pyramid building and immediately preceding it did here devote itself immensely and effectively to the manufacture of an iron, and so became supplied with the metal implements necessary for the building of the pyramids. And this was in the very period which is put down by the progressive development philosophy as the stone age of man's infancy and savageness. Sir John Vincent Day. God has had his representative from the beginning to reveal truth to, just as the Egyptians were able to develop iron in this period, which would have been at least 1,400 years after, at least 1,600 years or more after the fall of Adam, based upon the dates for the flood and all. Going back to the after the fall concept, you must remember that God's perfect plan was unfolding down through the ages. And that Adam's countdown began when Adam fell, and Adam lived 930 years. Noah was born in 1056 AF after the fall. As we know, he was 500 years old When Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born, he was 600 when he went into the ark. So the flood began in 1656 after the fall. But great and fantastic things had been done by that. God had his testimony. Luke chapter 1, verses 69 and 70 confirm that God has always had a testimony. Reading from the King James translation. And hath raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which he have been since the world began. To those of you who prefer the NASB translation. Up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. From the beginning is undoubtedly a better correct translation of it, particularly when we look at Acts 3, 21. Receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. The restitution of all things. All things that sin has caused, sin in the angelic world and sin in the human world will be brought into place. The second advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen to what we've got to say here. God has passed the word down directly to us. We are limited, finite creatures. Therefore, we're subject to the unveiling sequence of time. It seems only fitting by the Father has unfolded his plan in such a like manner. We deal with things chronologically. We start out as a baby and we grow up. I have very few memories of when I was very, very little. Most of us do. I have a few. I can clearly remember when I was very, very small. We learn and we grow and we develop and the mind develops. God unfolded his plan in a way that we can understand it using language of accommodation for us to help us to understand it. Do not feel bad if you do not instantly grasp the whole Father's plan. I've been studying this thing for all down through the years now for 60 years and don't claim to understand it all now. By any means. You're not the only ones who've taken the time to study the plan, though. The prophets, the priests of the ancient world, the scholars of old yearned for the truth and knowledge of God's plan from the earliest time. In 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, 12, we read, As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The prophets were gifted men, given prophecies and visions by the Holy Spirit, and they still had to make careful study of what was revealed according to how it matched the Scriptures. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They too would understand the mysteries of Christ, of salvation, and of their King, and of the kingdom, the theocratic kingdom, the mediatorial theocratic kingdom. The historical one has already passed, the prophetic one lies before us. We saw one kingdom in different phases. It was initially revealed to the Hebrew people by coming from them, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, down through the tribe of Judah to David, and then David down to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Conqueror. But there were confusions between Christ as the Lamb and Christ as the King. Peter, verse 12, said, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and those things which now have been announced to you, though those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The angelic world examines scriptures and stuff, watching you, listening to you, trying to comprehend. We're talking about the elect holy angels now. Satan and the others are trying to find a way to defraud us, to defeat us. Satan has been studying the scriptures fast as it became canon all down through the ages to challenge it. Don't kid yourself. As God unfolds something, Satan wakes up and wants to counteract it. And these prophets and scholars were not serving themselves, not just merely gleaning information for their own cause, not trying to ever learn but never come to knowledge of truth, but they were used of God to serve us. They were the tools used to reveal the Father's plan to future unfolding generations. They were the tools used by the Father to reveal His plan so that even the angels themselves can understand things in the finite human world, their finite spirit beings, that they do not fully comprehend. For example, there's nothing to lead us to believe that any angels were saved, but they fell, those who fell remain fallen, and those who stayed loyal remain holy angels, elect of God. The quest is not a small endeavor, and eventually understanding of the breadth and width and height of the Father's plan should inspire us to study just as hard, looking into the depths of the Father's divine ingenious preparations for the glorification of Christ as Lord. We have to look at the Father's plan from the divine viewpoint, from His viewpoint. We have said to you that the Father's plan is not about you and not about me. It's not about us. This sounds repetitious, but we must be constantly reminded of the validity of this point if we are to understand our place and role in this present universe. If we want to share in the Father's perspective, we must wholly and completely accept His objective. The Father's absolute objective is to glorify Jesus Christ. So if you were to be asked the Father a series of pointed questions regarding His plan, as Job asked the questions of why, and we can ask these questions, but the answers we'll find in the written account of Scripture. Job didn't have a written account of Scripture, and we do. Questions like, why did you create man? The answer would be to glorify Christ. Why did you create the spirit world, the sons of El, which we simply call angels, often for language of accommodation? The answer to glorify Christ. Why did Christ, your Son, God the Son, come and become the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, in hypostatic union as the God-man, taking upon Himself a full human nature, becoming truly man as well as being truly God, and have to die in His human nature upon the cross of Calvary? The answer to glorify Christ. Why do you take believers to heaven when they die? To glorify Christ. Why would unbelievers spend eternity in the lake of fire, which we commonly call hell? To glorify Christ. There will be those who will say, "Whoa, slow down. Take it easy. Put it on there." Do we just assert that the condemnation of unbelievers is part of the Father's plan? How can that be? God is love. He is a God of love, a God of righteousness, a God of judgment. How can He possibly send human beings to a lake of fire for an eternity of pain and anguish? The Father's answer, to glorify Christ. It's easy as humans to think that the salvation of man is a central objective of the Father's plan. Anthropocentric thinking, human thinking, man-centered thinking. This cannot be further from the truth, and the recognition of this humble fact can help us to achieve a focus that is consistent with the Father's own viewpoint. The Father loves His Son and has done everything possible to manifest His glory. God loves us as well, but in a different way. We are part of the plan, but we are not the plan. We have given you the passage. The Father intends to bring all things together in the fullness of time to glorify His Son. John declared in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The word that John uses there is agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao love is God's integrity love. It is based on the character of God the Father, or in the case of anybody else that uses agapao, on the basis of the character of the subject. It is never based upon the attributes of the object. We all love people in this human world that don't fully love us back, or love us to the degree that we have. We would desire them to love us. Parents love children, and children grow up and alienate themselves to a certain point from the parents as they go their way and develop their own life and do their own things. The parents are not the primary object. The child grows up and meets a husband and wife, and they're supposed to become the primary object. And then they are for years, and then the day of this easy divorce wait, they break up and go their way. The object may fail, and certainly we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no righteousness in that one. We're not objects to deserve God's love, but yet He loves us on the basis of who and what He is. He loves us inherently as our Creator. But John 5:20, God the Father loves Christ with phileo love. Phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, love differs from agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O, and that phileo love is based on the attributes of the object. God loves God the Son, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, based upon the character of Christ. God the Son is eternal, holy, and perfect. As the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, He lived the sinless, perfect life. So the Father desires to love us with phileo love. He wants to love us because of our character, but there is a problem. When God looked at the humanity of Christ, He sees the perfect, sinless, obedient servant. When he looks at the unbelieving man, he sees the fallen, totally depraved in his nature of corruption, sinful, rebellious, arrogant, proud, self-righteous, enemies of God. So with the Father's objective in mind, He crafted a plan so that He could fill every man the same way He loves Christ. The Father figured out in eternity past a plan that would allow Him to share His love for the Son with all willing mankind. Alright, this could be summed up in a logical progression. God the Father eternally loved God the Son, just as God the Son eternally loved God the Father. God the Father eternally loved God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit eternally loved God the Father. God the Son eternally loved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit eternally loved God the Son. In other words, perfect love existed within the triune Godhead. Now, nothing can be added to the divine glory of God. God is perfect, God is immutable, unchangeable, so His glory is unchangeable. So God designed a plan that would allow His Son, God the Son, the eternal Son, that would be glorified through this plan by giving Him Adamic human nature. And bringing into it, allowing Him to be glorified with human glory. Secondly, part of the glorification plan then included the creation of man. Three, the entire Adamic human race and Adam sinned against God. Fourthly, the Father could never love with phileos love sin, rebellion, and evil. It is against the holiness of His character. Five, so the barrier of sin fell between the Father and the Adamic human race. Six, because of the sin barrier, the Father prepared in eternity past the dispensation of triune Godhead, also known as Alpha, pre-creation eternity, a plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, like everything else, was worked out before there was any creation. Seventh point would be that God the Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, following the Father's plan for our salvation, went to the cross of Calvary, where He made His body an altar, and He offered His soul for our sins on the cross. On the cross of Calvary, He suffered spiritual death, and that He was cut off from the Father when He received the imputation of our sins. He bore the wrath. He drank the full cup of the judgment of God upon sin. And when he completed that work, he physically died. The blood work of Christ, the blood of Christ is a technical, scriptural, as well as theological term that covers the entire work of Christ on the cross. He was buried. His physical body, and he rose again on the third day in a resurrection body. He was raised for our justifications. He ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. When we believe in Christ, according to Ephesians 2:6, we are positionally seated in the heavens in Christ because we are placed in Christos in him. Now, Christ followed the Father's plan and paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He was the sacrificial lamb, our substitutionary sacrifice. So we follow the Father's plan by accepting salvation through faith in Christ and our meritorious work. The Father draws us to Christ. Christ calls us to him. The Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and the fact that the judgment for our sin was paid for by Christ on the cross of Calvary. God gives us the faith to believe, and we non-meritoriously believe in Christ and are saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So then, 10, God the Father is free to love phileo us, because we're in Christ, and he loves Christ. Christ is in us. We're in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're told in John 16:27. God himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. The Father loves us because we're in Christos in Christ. Thus Christ has removed the sin barrier and is glorified through the victory of our salvation. If we follow the Father's plan, we put faith in Christ. Through faith, we're identified with Christ. We're baptized into union with Christ. The most two important words in Scripture are sin become in Christos, a Greek prepositional phrase, in, which transliterates as I in. And Christos, Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. We're in the sphere of Christ. It's a dative locative. Placing us in Christ becomes the very most important thing that could happen to you and to me. Because the Father now never sees us again, now or at any time in the future, apart from seeing us in Christ. He looks and he sees Christ, and then he sees us in Christ. Christ died for our sins, 1 Peter 2:24, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was raised and exalted by the God's right hand, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father is a token, the testimony that our sins are gone, that his work for us has divine approbation, and that we for whom he suffered are completely justified. C.I. Schofield wrote, the righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor a changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met in our stead on our behalf every demand of the law, and who is by the very act of God called imputation. Leviticus 25:50, James 2:23. He made unto us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Wrote, we believe in Christ is now by grace shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness from the law that the law from Mount Sinai can find either fault or limitation therein. This is what is called the righteousness of God by faith. Now, the Father is free to love us because he loves Christ in us and he loves us in Christ. So although we are used of the Father, and we can if we fulfill our spiritual life destiny, plan, part of the plan. We must never forget that we're not the reason the plan was undertaken. The Father's plan of salvation, although beneficial to us as believers, was not undertaken for us as a center of purpose. Likewise, the Father's plan to condemn those who refuse salvation is not inherently designed to punish wrongdoers and wrongdoers. It's designed in no uncertain terms to glorify Christ to the maximum. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world by him, that he might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16-18, King James Version. We use the term anthropocentric to speak of man-centered. Man-centered viewpoint is God sent Christ to save us. The problem is that we need to learn to think like God. The transition of thinking is a humbling one. It breaks us down. But it's central for us to distinguish man's point of view from the Father's point of view. Man's point of view is the Father sent Christ to redeem us. We're the important issue. The Father's point of view is all saved believers to glorify my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Each of us have a serious role to play, but the entire production of the great play has been worn out by one pastor using the grand scenario is about Christ. The Father laid out the grand scenario. He knows the end from the beginning. He wrote the script. It's in the divine decree. It's the decree of will of the Father. The stage has been built as creation. The lights and props have been set up for the greatest play of all time, the eternal play. The audience has been prepared when the creation of Adam came into being, the audience of the angelic spirit being world. In the heavenly realm, we review and learn from the revelation as the Father's plan unfolds. They learn more about the Father, the one who created them. In the end, the plot line is inexcusably about the glory of Christ and his deserving character. God is in effect only blessing us in the context of blessing his Son. This is seen in the entire context of Ephesians chapter 1, 3-14, the longest single sentence in the Bible, in its original Greek structure. The NASB reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ," since this is in Christ, "just as he has chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." Chosen there means as he chose us, that's elected us in the Greek. "That we would be holy and blameless before him," before in love. "He predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his," God the Father's will, "to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." ASV says, "Treasures I memorized," it's from the King James, according to the riches of his grace, "which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him, with the view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth in him." So everything will be summed up in Christ. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his," the Father's purpose, "who works all things after the counsel of his," God the Father's will, "to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." We are God's possession. We are to the praise of God's glory. So while it can be stated that earth is the operational center of the universe, it can likewise be asserted that mankind, as individuals, are not, and that the headquarters is beyond the material world. The universe, the headquarters, is in the third heaven, where God the Father sits upon a throne, and where the Son now sits in his glorified resurrection body, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, in his right hand. We have to understand these things. Where do we fit into the Father's plan? From a general perspective, it is to be said that the man was created to serve as living manifestations of the Father's grace. Grace is defined as everything the Father could do for us because of Christ's work on the cross. Thus, we accept Christ's sacrifice and are saved by non-meritorious faith. In accordance with the Father's plan, we therefore become a positive testimonial to God's faithfulness and the glorious character of Christ, who in his humanity executed the Father's plan to the letter. The Son is perfect, holy one. On the other hand, if we choose not to follow the Father's plan, and we do not accept the truth of God's grace through Christ, man still inevitably glorifies Christ through his righteous judgments. Even heaven and hell, man, all of humanity, the Adamic race will glorify Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall praise him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians declares. Now, we'll point out to you that there is the three distinct groups of people, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Church, in our dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, also known as the ecclesiastical dispensation. In the second age, the first age is the apostolic age, our age is the, which we also call the pre-canon age, our age is the post-canon, completed Bible, our local church age, there are no apostles. In this time, a new and wonderful mystery is unfolding right before our eyes. The difference between our stewardship and that of the Jews and the previous dispensations are tremendous. We have begun to understand that we live in what's called the intercalation period. The entire dispensation could be called the intercalation age, except dispensation means stewardship. Intercalation means the suspended, that the previous dispensation, the dispensation of Hebrews, was suspended and will be reinstated following the end of our age. We're a special dispensation, we're a special period within it. This shift in stewardship, by carefully studying the scriptures in Ephesians, Paul is addressing a very special group of Jews. They are the first stewards of the church age. So he says in Ephesians 3:3-5, by the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in every other generation was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Then we read what it is to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the workings of his power. So Jew and Gentile are brought together in the grace of God, verses 8 and 9. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The context of the mystery is that the body of Christ and all fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. Assertion in verses 3-5 that the church is a mystery. This further provides insight into the Father's plan, the unfolding nature. The mystery was revealed to Paul but was not made known to previous generations. All revelation is delivered and comes at the perfect time. We call it progressive revelation for a perfect purpose. Specifically, the Father lets us know that we are supposed to know when we are supposed to know it. These specifics are very important to the people that are is revealed to, as we can see in Paul's subsequent teaching. In contrast, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was told to seal up these prophecies to the last time. It was not for him to understand. But here Paul says, and we saw in verses 6 and 7, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. The body, that is the body of Christ, is what it means. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the workings of his power. The importance of what is being said here cannot be understated. If part of the Father's plan is revealed, needed information at the needed time, few other examples can compare with this one. Paul, in this instance, is talking to a group of Jewish believers, primarily. The Jews, by scriptural historical definition, were a separate group. They were wholly complete, set apart as stewards in God's work. Now, with a new age dawning, the Father reveals to the group of very shocking individuals that the plan has a new twist, that the boundaries of stewardship have changed. Verses 8 and 9, to me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles and fathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light was administration, dispensation, that is, the dispensation of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul introduces role of the Ephesians into the whole of the church. It was his job as the ambassador to the Gentiles to bring in a new age, a time when the terms of the stewardship of the oracles of God, there is not Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, but all are in Christ. He is defining a new stewardship responsibility to the redeemed church universal. He does so for a very mysterious reason, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The issue becomes the wisdom of God, that it might be made known to whom? The rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is the angelic host. God the Father is using Paul to reveal his unfolding plan not only to the Adamic human race here upon this earth, but to the elect holy angels who are ruling in the heavenly places, and also to the fallen holy angels who oppose God, who reject this and hate this, but they're forced to see it. They're ruling in the within the kingdom of Satan. Paul's new rule is more than his job. It is our job too. While he claims to be the least of all the saints, he does more than humble himself. He is identifying himself as a saint. And since we're all saints, we're all sanctified, that means we're set apart to God. It is easy to extract our own marching orders from his revelation. Our purpose in this age is to follow Paul's lead. We're to be the Father's stewards. We're to be the caretakers of his word. We're to testify to the glory of Jesus Christ, to give the gospel to a lost and dying world, to teach the living and abiding word of God by the doctrine to believers, line upon line, precept upon precept. That is, promise upon promise, category upon category. Here, a little, there, a little, that is, principle upon principle. To represent the kingdom of God as salt and light in a lost and dying world. How do we know this? We're to search the scriptures to see if these things are of God. I've told you over and over again. Through the scriptures, Paul, through God the Father, used to preserve the Bible. You've got to realize that Paul wrote for us, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Many believe he wrote Hebrews. I do not believe he wrote Hebrews for many reasons. We don't have time to go into that, but he wrote all those books. But God was using him to convert and give us certain doctrines in written form. Under verbal plan inspiration, all scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteous man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. So, through the scriptures, through Paul, through God's preserving the Bible, we find our place in this world. We can know what time we're in, and likewise what time we're not in. We can know who we are and who we are not. You begin to see the importance of dispensational thought by understanding the differences between ages and stewardships, between periods of time and the progressive development of these charged with the Father's revealed word. We can put together a basic timetable that delineates important changes in biblical history. We can graph out who came before us and what their purpose was and what the specific situations are. We can look ahead to the next and coming ages. We can use the Bible as our guide, map out the coming times, the people who will be the stewards in these times, their rules, and even their destinies. This mapping experimentally is the historical manifested record of the plan of God the Father in and through the lives of His stewards. Our role is to search the Scriptures and to find out what God has laid out for us. The Father's record is recorded in the Bible. If we study the God's plan, we must first know how He revealed it in the past. He has revealed His plan in person, through prophets, and through His Word. He also revealed it through the living stories of His followers, His chosen people, and even His own beloved Son. In effect, the biblical text is the written record of the Father's plan as it played out historically. It includes all the revealed truth that the Father deemed necessary for our understanding of His plan in time. Included in the Bible is the unfolding of history of all creation as it relates to the glory of Christ, His Son. But if we're to truly understand this record, we must be armed with one tool necessary to properly divide the word of truth, the canon of Scripture. We must use Logos, L-O-G-O-S, that is, logic. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. I translated, be studiously eager to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, accurately handling, that is, rightly dividing or making a straight path through the word of truth. Accurately handling can be translated rightly dividing or making a straight path. It is parallel for a metaphor set up in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Father's word is a logical sword dividing truth from non-truth. It clears what is right from what is wrong, what is true from what is falsehood. These truths, like the ones we have discussed involving the plan of the Father, must be rightly divided. We must strive to follow the Father's own character. Remember, God is light, and Him is no darkness. There are no gray areas with God. There is right and there is wrong. There is divine good, agathos, and there is human good, which He rejects like a woman's used menstrual rag, Isaiah 64:6, and there is sin and evil. There is the Creator, there is the created. There is the Gentile, there is the Jew. There is the Church Universal today, the body of the mystical body of Christ. There's a man and a woman. There's chronological time. There's dispensations. There are stewardship periods. In other words, there are ages within them. All these definitions can be found if we properly divide the word using a divinely prescribed logical approach to the Scriptures. In general, the Father's plan is vast, detailed, complex, consistent, precise, current, and underway. He has His own reasons to execute the plan and is using it to bring about His stated goals. All right, we'll see then that the Father has a very special plan. His plan is eternal. It began in eternity past. His plan is wise. His plan is holy. It's perfect, sinless, pure from the beginning. It's perfect. There's nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. No mistakes, no faults in it, no clauses in it. It's sufficient. There needs nothing to be added to it. There's nothing missing from it. It's just. It lines up with the justice of God. It's blessed. It provides us with blessings. It's progressive. It continues to be revealed to us. It's chronological. There's a system of order to it. It's unfolding. The pages of it are being turned down through the ages. It's comprehensive. It's grace. We could begin with grace in it, but we move grace down to there because we started with the eternalness of it. It's dispensational. It has a protocol, a system that we have to adjust to. God has a protocol plan, a plan of order. It's the plan of the historical ages for the glorification of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Protocol means there is a system of order. God has a system of order, and we must learn to follow that system of order at all times. We can't make up the rules as we go along. It's the right thing done in the right way. The best news of all for the Adamic human race is that we can play a part in the Father's plan as humans and as members of the redeemed Church Universal. As believers, we live in this age and are awarded the present stewardship. The present stewardship of this age allows us to function as a priest before God, a holy royal priest in the kingdom of priests, to function as an ambassador in Christ's diplomatic corps, and to function as a soldier in his army in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. We can play a role. A general grasp is at hand, taking a moment to contemplate the Father's plan, the purpose of his plan. We need to realize that by studying the Bible, where the plan is written down, we study the Father's plan by reading the Word of God and studying it, and we should do so on a daily basis. We're doing the Father's will if we're in fellowship, and we're helping to bring glory to his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, which is according to the Father's wishes, desires, it's his directive will. As we look into the fatherless riches, which will someday be summed up in Christ, we're aligning ourselves with the Father's stated goals and objectives because of being who can appreciate the Father's love for his Son, ultimately executing his plan in this life. The Father is trying to lay out for us the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace are laid out before us, but we have to be able to see the riches of his grace, as Ephesians speaks of them, the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. So we have to come down to the point of grafting the plan, and to do so, we must take it through the Word of God. The Word of God becomes the issue that you and I must reach into. We must search the Scriptures to see if these things are of God. We must go back to pre-creation eternity. We must go back and examine what saith the Word. We have to go back to the beginning. Blessed are the inquirers who inquire not concerning the eternal, but inquire for the eternal. The creation, the redemption, and the consummation of the Father's plan as it lays out in the world system. Like three outstanding sublime hieroglyphics, three problems stand forth in the spiritual history of mankind. Never yet has any man passed them heedlessly by, rather have the greatest minds of all ages striven to interpret them. The answers have been varied, contradictory, often completely incomprehensible. System after system has been devised, one cosmogony after another has been followed. On the ruins of one another builds his thought structure. And still today man wrestles with them with all the energy of his mind, yet all the time the answer is here. God the Father himself has given it plainly. He has given it through the verbal plain inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and is centered in the purpose of his Son, his eternal Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the God-man, with us in hypostatic union, eternally with us. The eternal thoughts of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune Godhead, because God is one, three persons but one, are in no wise mere ideas floating far above the course of all earthly affairs. But the creative deeds which at once in the same time directly incorporate themselves within all history, interweave themselves closely and deeply with it, and manifest themselves effectively in and with them beneath it all. The history of the dispensational ages is the history of creation. First, the history of the spirit world, and then the history of mankind. The history of mankind, the history of the angel world, is the history of God the Father's plan for the creative ages, the unfolding of the eternal ages. The answer which the Father gives is himself, his own being, in the person of his Son. As the eternal Word, the Son is the center and sun of all divine revelation in the entire universe. All things proceed from God. Here the primal basis of the past unveils itself. The nature of the world creation. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. That's God the Father. And the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him, God the Son. And without Him, God the Son, was not anything made that was made. Now how could the Father delegate such authority to the Son within the triune Godhead? Because the Father had said and reveals to us through the Spirit, He is the image, He who is He. God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. As the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, He is the firstborn of all creation. He was not the firstborn in time. He came forth in the fullness of time. But the Father decreed Him He would be the firstborn. By being the firstborn of all creation, the Son was to have all the rights belonging to the firstborn because of His preeminent position over creation. For by Him all things were created. Again, we have the testimony that the Son was active in the creation of things, both in all the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The full essence, the powers and attributes of deity dwell in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All things are completed by God the Father. This explains the question of the present, the process of world redemption. The whole concept of the working out of the Father's plan is for the ultimate glorification of His Son. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. The Father's plan is working out in and through Him. All things move back to God. Here the goal of the future reveals itself, the essential character of world consummation. 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subject to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subject to the one who is subject, subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Thus God the Son is the issue. Thus the Father is revealing God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Kyrios, deity. Jesus is the name of His humanity. Christos is the authority of His office as the appointed one of the Father. And Emmanuel, God with us, to show us that Jesus Christ is the eternal God-man when He took upon Himself hypostatic union. That is the nature, human nature. He forever united Himself with the Adamic human race, and He will forever be the God-man. The word Jesus, of course, is Isus in the Greek, and it means the Savior. Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Christ of the New Testament is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Christ will have a kingdom, a mediatorial kingdom, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Thus is God the Lord revealed in Christ, the rock of all ages, the personal, living, primal basis of all existence. But the eternal Word revealed itself through the spoken Word, and the spoken Word became the written Word. And the written Word became the Bible. Hence the Bible is the key to the world events. the book of mankind, the book of history, rightly divided, is the Word of God. It is not a history book, but all history that counts is there. Therefore, all depends upon understanding it. Without it, we are but creatures who grope and fumble in the dungeon completely without light. But upon whom the Bible rises, the sun rises, and with it, heaven and all of its radiance, his path is illuminated, his life becomes light, time is transfigured, the divine conquers, and more he understands that great work. And those beautiful words that we find in John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4, we quoted you verses 1 to 3. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, New American Standard says. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all may believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which lighteth every man, which came in the world, enlightening every man. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born out of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching the Word. In Christ's name, amen.